like to welcome also our many visitors. Thank you for coming and sharing this time with us. Sometimes we have special Thanksgiving messages. Today we don't. I'm not suggesting that it's not a matter for which we should be thankful, but quite frankly, the passage that we're considering this morning, we're going through the book of Galatians. This is only the third message in the series, but quite frankly, it's a blistering passage. It just crackles with intensity. It's a very sharp rebuke, though yet there is tenderness. It could have been rougher. Paul could have been harder on his readers than he was. But we want to look at Galatians 1, 6 to 9. No other gospel. We cannot help, but before I get into this, I want to show you something. We cannot help but to have noticed the Rolls Royce of false prophets, the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh. And he was caught, and there's quite an article on him in Eternity Magazine that just came the other day. It's amazing how people will just fall in and follow anybody who comes down the pike. And he had at least 5,000 followers. And he didn't even talk for the first 3 years. And he had a spokeswoman who worked for him, a woman named Sheila. She must have been quite a secretary from the way she ran the operation. It says that Rajneesh spent the first three of his 4 years in the United States in silence. During that time, he spoke to no other one but Sheila. Her words were the guru's words, known for profanity and ruthless disdain for anyone who dared to cross her. Sheila appeared to rule with an iron hand. And Sheila reigned over the publication of the Rajneeshism booklet, the creed of the guru's religionless religion. The hand-sized booklet explained the Rajneeshi philosophy of birth, marriage, death, and ritual. Its cover was done in red, white, and red, the color worn by all the Rajneeshis as a symbol of the dawn. And what's particularly interesting is the kind of teaching that he put off on people. Now, lest you think that these were people who know-nothings, dullards, hey, folks, out of this, there were most of these people were well-educated, some PhDs, people of college, postgraduate work. So we tend to think, well, people who are smart don't do that. And matter of fact, that's often the problem, that people are smart. Sometimes they're the most easily duped. And it's not uncommon for the guru to speak of Gautama Buddha and Sigmund Freud in the same sentence. His followers, called sannyasins, practice meditation and attend therapy groups. Studies at the Rajneesh International University take a four-day seminar in breath energy ecstasy for $90. A 19-day Rajneesh-ercise training course for $600, or the four-month Rajneesh rebalancing course for $7,550. Incredible. The Rajneesh hallmark is dynamic meditation. For 12 minutes, participants breathe as hard as they can. They then scream at the top of their lungs for 12 minutes, then jump up and down shouting, "Ho!" Finally, they stand, sounds like a pep rally or something, junior high. Finally, they stand silently for 12 minutes and then dance for 12 minutes, all from 6 to 7 in the morning. Now, that's a very interesting variation of having your devotions. Rajneesh says he wants no followers who are sick or handicapped. In fact, a University of Oregon study shows most Rajneeshis are highly educated. 64% have college degrees, 36% with advanced degrees. Before moving to the guru's city, they were earning an average of $20,000 to $30,000 a year. The guru defines God not as a person, but as the universal consciousness. And he says his goal is to wake people up. So he rides in a fleet of Rolls Royces, at least he did, he's back in India now. He allows guards with machine guns to surround him, pushes for free sex, tells crude jokes, and generally acts like a crazy man. All to shock, to startle. And he says, I can manage even with the oldest model of Ford, the same model in which God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And that's incredible, isn't it? But that will not shock anybody, not even Oregonians. My 90 Rolls Royces have shot millions of people around the earth. Can you see the joke? He said. Rajneesh maintains he is an ordinary person. In fact, he was offended at the suggestion that he might compare himself to Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus is 2,000 years old. Don't compare a bullock cart with a Rolls Royce. Rajneesh, how you people wouldn't do that around here? You folks wouldn't follow somebody like that. But let me tell you something about the way the evil one works, Satan. Satan has a strategy, and it's a very effective strategy as far as it goes. Let's look at the problem that we face, which let this represent the believer in time, experiencing all of the pressures from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now these are the adversaries of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now if you've never trusted Christ, of course, you don't have to worry about this pressure, as you're identified with the world. And if you've though have made that transition and you've come to Christ by faith, the world puts pressure on, and the world primarily works in terms of values. That's the way it puts its pressure. That's part of his strategy, to use the value system of the world to force us into its mold. Of course, there is the problem of the flesh, which comes back on them, and primarily working through lust, all kinds of lust patterns. Not just a sexual lust, but it may be praise lust or money lust and so on. But the evil one has a particularly devious approach. Satan works primarily in the area of religion. And now the Rajneesh has attracted a few thousand people, and that catches some, but his most successful tactics would be to take truth and distort it, ever so, just so slight. But in the process, in distorting the truth, he would like to lead people astray from the truth. So if he can just infiltrate the truth of the gospel with enough error, then he can neutralize the impact of it if he can create another gospel. I don't think that Satan is primarily interested in running a tavern or opera. If Satan could enflesh himself, he wouldn't be running a bathhouse or a house of ill repute. And that's not... Lust and the world's values can take care of that. Satan's camped out in churches, theological seminaries. If he could enflesh himself, he'd probably be one of the most outstanding theologians and preachers around. Very winsome personality, some of the truth, enough of the truth to say, hey, this sounds good. Saying nice things and attracting a crowd that way. That's where he scores his points. Now, you can find in Scripture confirmation of this fact by just noticing how much our Lord, how much the apostles warned us of the deceptive nature of false teachers, false teaching. Let me show you a few passages. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24. We're coming back to Galatians, but I've got to get you ready for Galatians 1:6-9. With this kind of background, look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, prior to his crucifixion, the week of his crucifixion, as he anticipates events as they will unfold prior to his second coming, Jesus Christ sees a world that is vulnerable, always vulnerable, but particularly so prior to his second coming, vulnerable to false teachers. I want to read it, verse 24. He says, "For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Now let me show you something in Acts. Let me show you how Paul felt about this sort of thing. There are two passages in Acts we need to look at. Look at Acts 13 and verses 8 to 11. When the gospel began to push out from Jerusalem, and Paul taking it out into Asia Minor. On his way to Asia Minor, he stopped off at the island of Cyprus. And on this island, he encountered a man by the name of Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. And this is perhaps the best summary of a false teacher, a descriptive summary that I know of. Look in the 8th verse. It says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for that is what his name means, "opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said," well, look at this description of a false teacher, "you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Well, there is a description of a false teacher. A despicable character. You know, false teachers are put on the lowest rung of society, the lowest form of humanity. And I'm saying this carefully. I'm saying this at the front while I'm still kind of cool before I've gotten into this passage. The false teachers are at the bottom of the rung. Those who would distort the gospel and lead people astray have to be the worst element in society. Does that surprise you? We tend not to think that way. We tend to think that people who are moral defectors are perhaps the most serious threat. You're going to find something interesting in Galatians. Compare Galatians with 1 Corinthians. Paul is much more intense, much more vigorous in his denunciation of doctrinal apostasy than he is, say, with moral apostasy in 1 Corinthians. Now, that doesn't mean that moral apostasy is all right. But doctrinal apostasy is more serious. Let me show you another passage. Look in Acts 20. When Paul left the churches, he knew he would not be able to be with them again. Interesting. It's interesting to see his parting words to them. He meets with some of the elders of these churches, the leadership. This is in Western Asia Minor, in the area of Ephesus. And he's saying, Acts 20, 28, "Guard yourselves in all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears." He's anticipating the problems. He knows the difficulties that will come because of false teachers who would enter in. Let me show you one other passage. There are so many on this that I could take the remaining rest of the time and we could just do nothing but read and comment on passages that warn in this area. But look in 2 Peter now. What is perhaps the most vivid of the descriptions of false teachers. 2 Peter in chapter 2. "For there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Peter didn't play any kind of Pollyanna about this. He knew that they would come, for where truth is preached, you can be sure that the evil one is going to come and to try to pervert the message and try to lead God's people away. And he says, you can count it, there will be false teachers. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Let's come on down and look at verse 13. He says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. And just describing these gets Peter worked up. And it seems that, interestingly, is that false teachers, that their doctrine is often is presented, it's a cover for their immoral lifestyle. They want to justify what they want to do, so they develop doctrines that can, they by their own theology, can justify their actions. And they also are interested in money. They would use their theology, their self-styled theology, as a means of getting into people's pocketbooks. This is why when God's servants do present the truth, they must be particularly careful in how they handle the issue of money. I'm disturbed with the men of God who have the truth of the message of the Word of God. They are preaching the truth. They're on television, have wide exposure, some of these men. But they bring to themselves a criticism and are ridiculed because they're soliciting funds in a mixed audience. And they become characterized as greedy, when it quite possibly is not so. But you can see false teachers certainly have this as an objective. Let's take just one other section here. Look at 2 Peter 2:17. These men, these false teachers, are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. As they appear to offer something, but they don't. It doesn't satisfy. It's there, and then it just vaporizes. It's gone. I mean, the Rajneesh apparently offered some people, they thought he was offering them something. They were using him, and he was using them, obviously. He flew the coup. And it doesn't satisfy. He says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. That's enough of that passage, but I want you to see how this is just so typical of a movement through Scripture in warning of false teachers. The book of Galatians was written to do just that. Not simply to warn, but to rebuke these believers in Galatia, in southern Galatia, in this area, these churches that Paul had established in the late 40s A.D., and Paul had gone out among these churches with Barnabas. They left out of Antioch. They came by way of Cyprus. And they covered this territory and established churches in these cities. And soon after Paul had come back to home base in Antioch, he receives word that these teachers, Judaizers we're calling them, because what they were doing is that they weren't creating new facts about the gospel, but they were giving a wrong interpretation of the gospel. There are two ways, you know, you can distort the gospel. I'll give you more than two in a minute, but at least two. That you can attack the facts of the gospel, deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or you can wrongly interpret those facts and how you receive the benefits of what Christ did. That's where this error comes in here in Asia Minor. That they were wrongly interpreting the facts of the gospel. And they were saying something like this, Paul having left, and they would come, now Paul's been here, he's preached to you Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who paid the penalty, and who was raised the third day, right? Right, yes, we know that. Did Paul tell you how the Mosaic Law fits into all this. Well, yes, but, well, did he say how important it was for you to begin to fulfill the commands of the law in order to be a Christian? No, he didn't say that. Well, Paul didn't say that because, well, he just didn't give you the entire message. Now listen to us, and let's give you the full message. He has given you a message that, well, number one, I would like to question Paul's credentials. You know, Paul really hasn't been to the right schools. Paul didn't really get his message from God. This is something he's made up. You knew that, didn't you? Paul just, he's concocted. This is homebrew. And did you know that Paul really hasn't given you the full gospel here? Oh, we didn't know that. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't give you the full message, and we're here to explain now what all is involved. And let's get started right off. We need to have a class on the importance of circumcision. Tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, let's be here. Circumcision, you Gentiles. Oh, you need to be in this class, you Gentiles. Paul said that you need to believe in the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Believe in him, but he didn't tell you you needed to be circumcised. We need to go into that. Dietary laws. Did he talk to you about the importance of dietary laws? Okay, 9 o'clock for all you tomorrow morning. Paul did not give you the full message. And as a matter of fact, if you go on and try to live by that message Paul just preached here, it's going to result in a lot of loose living. Things aren't going to be right. You know what happens when you don't preach law? You get loose. License comes in. You need to know the law. And we're going to show you how it's a necessary step in becoming a full Christian. It's part of the full gospel. And so they went. Paul heard about this. And you know what he did? He blew his top. That's where we come in. And that's where we're going to see the book of Galatians develop. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul answers the first attack. You would challenge my credentials? Let me tell you where I got my message. You want to challenge my message? Chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to explain to you what the gospel is. The heart of it, chapters 3 and 4. The very guts of the gospel. Right there. Justification by faith alone. Oh, you say that my message will lead to loose living? Well, I want to show you how real godly living comes about, chapters 5 and 6. The internal work of the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. These come from within. The law cannot make these things happen. They come by the Spirit's work within. That's the way the book develops. Now, in the first 9 verses, we have a threshold. He has some greetings right up front. Paul, Galatians, hello. I'm amazed. I'm thankful I am for your faith and so on, like he does in other books. He just says, Paul, Galatians, hello. Christ died on the cross to deliver us from sin. To God be glory forevermore. I'm amazed. I can't believe it. Let's pick up there at verse 6 now. And let's look at how he develops this idea. Let's pick up. He's really going to do one thing in this section, verses 6 to 9. What he does here is give the reason for writing this book. And here is the reason. Basically, one, it's this. Desertion. They had gone AWOL from the grace of God. And he calls their hand on it. So the reason, desertion, is the reason for Paul's astonishment. Now, I did some doodling on this. I hope that you can see it. Well, that seems to come through all right. So this will help me to make my points with them already written out on the text here. But let's look at them now and follow his line of thinking. Look at, first of all, how he's going to say, he states his astonishment. I am astonished, he says. This word is used in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. It is used there to describe the absolute amazement that generation will have as the Lord returns from heaven. They will be amazed. It's a mental, emotional, it's a shock. That Paul said, I'm shocked. I mean, he poured his life into these churches, into these believers. And now he says, I'm shocked. Shocked at what? That you are so quickly. I'm trying to call the attention to, in that statement, to the suddenness of it all. Probably he's saying this, that there's several possibilities. So soon after they were saved, I don't think that's the issue, because after all, new baby Christians are a little vulnerable. You'd better get baby Christians in out of the ring really quick and get them stabilized. I've seen that here at Baraka through the years. You better get baby Christians in, because the first attractive circular they get in the mail and the first TV's preacher they hear, as long as he's got the Bible there around him and saying some familiar words, you know, they'll go in that direction. It's hard for little bitty babies to have much discernment. That's why they need mothers and fathers in the gospel to direct them, to teach them, to give them discernment. Paul is saying, though, I don't think he's shocked at that. He knew that they would be open if they were just baby Christians. But I think the shock here is that so soon after he has left them and had taught them and had given them the message of the gospel, and now they have walked away. They're walking away from it. And they're trying to take in a gospel which is really not another gospel. Let's go to the next area. He says they were deserting, actually. He's saying there was a threefold desertion here. They were first, well, let's take this verb, desert. Or to, how does the one translation puts it, to defect, spiritual defection. The Greek term that's translated desert is metatithemi. Meta means change. Tithemi means to put or to place. To put or to change places. It is used, for example, it is used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 to describe that transfer that God, when he took in and he transferred him out of this world and took him there to change from one place to another. It's used in the Greek language outside of the New Testament Greek. It's used to describe a soldier who deserts, goes AWOL. And he's using it here to describe their spiritual defection, that they were spiritual turncoats, and that in the face of these teachers, they were running and adopting their message. So, and notice the, how he expresses this. You don't have this in your English text quite as clearly as you should, but it is a middle voice, the verb deserting. It's a middle voice. We don't have that middle voice in English. We use reflexive pronouns, yourself, myself, himself. But in this reflexive middle voice in the Greek mood, an indicative mood here, he's saying you are deserting and yourselves you are deserting. You say, so what? Well, so what is that? They were personally responsible for what they were doing. They couldn't say, well, they made us do it. They were just too slick for us. No, he said, by your own choice, by your own gullibility, you are personally defecting. You are responsible for this condition. And he uses a present tense here to emphasize the fact that this was a process that was going on. They were deserting. They were being guilty of being turncoats and leaving the grace of God. Now, look at this. There are three things that are said, that they are said to be deserting from. They're, first of all, deserting God. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. The him is God. Why would that be? Why would it be that to go after legalism, when you would add to the gospel works and say that you must do these works in order to come to Christ, why is that a deserting God when you accept that theology? Because it puts all the focus on man, not God. God's salvation is entirely of him. He does the work. The work is complete. We are to receive it by faith alone. So the glory goes to God for giving us the completed work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. So it's an abandonment of God. It's desertion of God. Look at this. He says, him who called you. I think he puts that in to say, to make this point. He is reminding them of the fact that they had been called to sonship. Now, there are two kinds of call in the New Testament. There is a general call that goes out. Many are called, says in Matthew. That's the invitation of the gospel. As I stand here and I say, "For as many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." Who would like to believe on Christ as their Savior from sin? That's an invitation. That's a general call. That's station to station. But there is a person-to-person call. That's the effective call where God moves in the life and direct and does a work by His Holy Spirit to bring that person to Jesus Christ for the resultant obligation of living like sons, showing their sonship. It's like this then. It brings obligation. Sonship, being called, brings obligation. So he's reminding them of that in relation to God. But notice also that they were deserting grace. They deserted God. They were deserting grace. You can't separate God from truth. God speaks in terms of truth in His Word. So he says, "Who called you by the grace of Christ?" And that's why I've noted that point. That it is the means, God has used this means of calling us. Now, do we understand what grace is? Grace is that work of God on the basis of the cross of Christ, by which He saves us rather than judges us. It's all that God is free to do on the basis of the work of Christ. I told the teenagers this, gave them this little illustration. Here's what grace is to the sinner. The ungodly, the rebel, the helpless. That God did this in grace. My car is sitting in the street. Right, it's parked on the edge of the street. You know, when you don't have, you got one driveway. I see why people pull up in their yards, but I refuse to do it. They pull up in the driveway, but I leave it out on the street sometimes. And so the car is sitting up a little off on the edge of the street. Well, a drunken driver comes down the road, weaving and reeling. Bang! Crash! Right into the car. Really, just about totals mine. Does all kinds of damage to him. I come out. "My friend, what have you done here?" "Tell you what I will do. I'm not going to charge you for this accident. That would be mercy. But I haven't shown grace yet. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I am going to pick up the tab. I pay for mine, and I'm going to pick up the tab and fix your car too." That's grace. He didn't deserve that. And that's the way God finds us, as rebels, ungodly, and God does that in His graciousness to us. My friend, we can't add anything to that. That's to pervert the gospel. But you see, it's not only deserting grace. He says, thirdly, it's a desertion of the gospel itself. For a different gospel, he says. Now, there's a word play here, and let's go on and look at that word play. This word play that he indulges in carries on over into the seventh verse. He says that you've gone after a different kind of gospel. Heteros is the word translated different. We get our heteros words from this. Heterosexual, heterodoxy. We get words that have that prefix to show give the idea of a difference, a different kind, if you will. There is a synonym for that word, a word that in some places it does mean the same, but like words that are synonyms, they don't mean exactly the same. That's why they're two different words. And the word that he uses in the next verse, after he has said this, he says, "You have gone for a different gospel." But he wants to add something to that. Not that there is a different one that is another one that's optional. Like, which gospel is it? Gospel A, B, or C? By which can you be saved? Gospel A will save you, Gospel B will save you, Gospel C will save you. No. There is no Gospel B, C, or whatever. There is only Gospel A. And so he comes in quickly and says, which is really not another. And he uses the word alas. It's not another of the same kind. We get our word alias from this word alas, a name for the same, another name for the same person. So he quickly comes into that. Though there is similarity in these words, there is obviously a difference, and the difference is that, okay, there has come a different gospel. They have distorted it by misinterpreting the gospel and put conditions in addition to faith onto this gospel. And when you do that, you distort the whole thing. But it's not another gospel of the same kind, it's another gospel of the different kind, which is not another gospel. And then he goes on and adds, and there are some who are disturbing you. And who are the some? The Judaizers, the legalists, the law teachers, trying to put them under the law system as a means of appropriating Christ. And he uses this term disturb here. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. I've selected just a couple of places, Acts 15 and verse 24. John 14, 1, let not your heart be disturbed. The term means an emotional, a mental, or agitation. You can see why this teaching of theirs would be called disturbing, throwing them into confusion. Because to come along and to put conditions on receiving the gospel, to add conditions to it, does several things. One, it creates a sense of insecurity. If there are conditions, then, and if I am partly responsible for saving myself by meeting these conditions, being baptized, being a good person and what have you, then can I ever be sure that I've done enough? I mean, how many good works would be sufficient? Uh-oh. Then we're really walking on some thin ice. I would not be sure. How could I ever know that I've done enough to please God? And then, of course, it creates a tension among the believers themselves. These believers became quite tense in their relationships with one another. This is why he says in the opening verses that they needed peace. And you will find that in the latter chapters of this book, he said, what's wrong with you? You're biting and devouring one another. You're eating one another up. Christian cannibalism. Legalism results in cannibalism. A harshness. And this is, I'm sad to say, this is what's happened to a lot of Christianity. Is that when you preach law-keeping as a condition for salvation, and it happens also when you preach law-keeping as a condition for Christian growth. There are different kinds of legalism. And there's another, that kind of legalism which wants to put all kinds of conditions, which says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and be blessed, rather than take the New Testament emphasis, which is, here are your blessings, and as a result, now do this. Quite a bit of difference. And when I have found that when you find that do this, do this, do this, that you get into a lot of harshness and you want to get people to conform and so on. So they were disturbing them. But let's carry it further. You'll notice that he says that these men were not only disturbing them, but he says that they were perverting the gospel. Now this is a little cockeyed, so I'll have to turn it there. Look at how he says, what he says about distorting the gospel. Notice he says, I want to distort. This is something that they were deliberately trying to do. This was not by accident. They were perverting. The word to distort or pervert, the Greek term is methastrepho. Means to turn about, to reverse. It's used in Acts 2 and verse 20. It's used in James chapter 4 and verse 9. Acts 2:20. It's used there of turning the to sun into darkness. In James 4:9, of changing laughter into mourning. Just a complete reverse of something. You go one way, then you just completely change in the opposite, put it in the opposite direction. So they're perverting the gospel. And here's what they're doing. This gospel, which of course belongs to Christ, therefore hands off. You don't add to the gospel that Christ is responsible for and the one that he's provided. It's a completed work. And so I've suggested that there are some ways that the gospel can be distorted. Here are four of them. The gospel can be distorted by changing the facts. And the facts of the gospel are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. The facts of the gospel would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now there are people who tamper with the gospel and won't deny one of those facts or all of them. Though that's not really what Paul's addressing here. There are those who reject Scripture. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. That, when you deny the authority of Scripture, you are, in principle, denying the ultimate authority of the gospel. I want to get back to that one. And by using the wrong methods. Is that by using the wrong methods, we can distort the grace of the gospel. That's why Paul was very careful in his financial practices when he went with the gospel. Very, very careful. He did not want to give the unbeliever the impression that the gospel had a price tag on it. You can be saved if you just pay me. You can just put some money in the offering and everything will be all right. He doesn't want people to be confused about the gospel issue by bringing in false issues. So that's a way you can distort the gospel. You can distort the gospel by adding conditions other than faith. That's what he's primarily attacking here. By saying, well, to be saved, you need to, you need to repent and confess and believe and be baptized. You need to, in order to be a Christian, you need to join the church. You need to take the sacraments. You need to do this and that and the other. Putting conditions other than faith alone onto the gospel. And he has some very severe words. Now, you ready? This is where it really blisters. Here is what happens as a result. Damnation is the result of preaching a false gospel. He says, but even though me, we, or an angel, we would be Paul, any apostle who would come. This is a hypothetical situation in this verse. Or an angel. Who knows, maybe he's thinking about that place in 1 Kings 13:18, where that unnamed prophet was called by God to go and to prophesy. And he was met by another man who came in the name of God and said, though the God had told that original prophet that you go and prophesy in my name and you don't stop for any food or drink in the way, you go do this and you get back home. And some other prophet came and said, an angel told me that you're to come by my house and have something to drink and to eat. And he listened to him because he said the angel told him. Well, to make the story a little shorter, you know what happened? The Lord said, because you've disobeyed my word, I've got a big fat lion that's waiting out here to eat you. And that lion killed him because he listened to someone who had said that an angel had given them a message. You don't even listen to an angel if it contradicts the pure word of God here. There are people, though, who would do that very thing. They have a vision or a dream or they hear a voice and you can't even talk to them about the scriptures once they've had that experience. That's a real tragedy in modern Christianity. And the charismatics are not the only ones guilty of it. Christians who want to exegete their experience rather than exegeting the scriptures. I find many people that you can't talk to them once they've had some kind of experience, and that's the basis for their authority and practice. You can't take them to the scriptures and deal with the scriptures. They won't do it. The danger of listening to any other source other than the Word of God. So, the issue then is the danger of looking to another source or person, because the outward form of a person does not validate the gospel. Please get that. The way that a person appears, their personality, their winsomeness, their following, their success, that is not what provides credentials. Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Religion is his great weapon. And so he speaks further then of a gospel contrary to that which you believe. Refuse to listen to false teachers. And yet I hear Christians who insist that they're trying to be a missionary in their church where there is false teaching, the gospel is distorted, it is perverted, and they have these weak excuses for staying in that situation. I'm here to try to reach these people and all that. That there is no way you can justify that. Let me show you what Paul says. Let's look at the severity of this. He says, let him be accursed. That word accursed in the Greek term is the word anathema. Anathema, it has Old Testament roots. It has an Old Testament background. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, when the Lord prepared Israel to go into take the city of Jericho, he said the entire city is devoted to destruction. The Hebrew term there is karim. Devoted to destruction because it was hateful to God. This word accursed is rooted in that. It means to be devoted to destruction. So let him be eternally condemned. Adding to the gospel is an insult to the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit says to that one then who would add to the gospel of the grace of God and would pervert it by putting conditions on it other than faith alone, is the Holy Spirit tells them to go to hell. You and I can't do that. That's not our prerogative. As a matter of fact, that shows us why it's so serious to use that kind of language, go to hell or to damn something. Only God has that prerogative. And when you say damn something, whether it's a chair or a car that won't run or whatever, you are insulting and blaspheming God. You have no prerogative to do that. And you'll answer for it. You'll hold us, God holds us accountable for every word. But the point of this word is that the Holy Spirit says that they are damned to hell. God damns them forever. Who would distort the gospel? I've brought it out this way, because in the ninth verse where he reaffirms this, now he gets out of the subjunctive mode and he comes to the indicative. He says, this is actually going on. I'm not simply now talking about something hypothetical. As we have said before, I say now again now, if any man is preaching as the legalists are, what's the worst thing that one can do? Preach a false gospel. A false teacher is at the bottom of the ladder. Not the derelict, not the dope pusher, not the pimp, but theological pimps. Those who would distort and pervert the pure grace of God. And next question, what is the next worst thing you can do? Receive a false gospel. For when you do so, you are putting yourself then in danger of eternal destruction. And I've chosen to summarize this text this way. I think the entire passage then can be pulled together by this question. How are you going to test a gospel message? I want to suggest two ways, therefore, you can determine if a gospel that's being preached, if it is the gospel of God, or if it's some self-styled, humanly manufactured thing. One, does he, the person putting this across, does this person, are they rejecting the authority of Scripture? When you reject the authority of Scripture, you are in principle rejecting the authority of the gospel. That's why I get so sick and tired. I hear these people say, let's not quibble about what view of Scripture you take, whether you believe in inerrancy or not. Let's get on with mission. Baloney. You have no mission. You have no authority for your mission. Now, you may go, but you aren't really going with the authority of the Word. You're going with your own authority. And you know what will happen? You'll run out of steam after a while. And other things will come rushing in to fill and to put alongside that commission. And there may be social works will become increasingly important. And soon they just crowd out the gospel. After all, the Great Commission then becomes something like, go ye into all the world and tell everybody they're already saved. Or go ye into all the world and alleviate poverty. Go ye into all the world and make this a better world, rather than go into all the world and preach the gospel. So to tamper with the Scripture, to tamper with the authority is serious. And so let me urge you on this. Don't be dazzled by credentials. People who will come along and say they have a message and because they've got a string of degrees. Do you see that article in the Journal a couple of weeks ago? Scholars are going to tell us what the Bible really is, you know, what Christ really said. You see that article I went through there and marked it? But it was about, I think, 10 or 16 times. It kept using the word scholar, scholarship, New Testament specialist. So we were supposed to now bow before the shrine of these who propose to be. I don't use the word scholar for those who would distort and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that those men who do that are at the bottom of the ladder. It's despicable. It's evil. Am I making my point? That this is something that Christians ought to take very seriously. And we don't do it. We don't live in a doctrinal age. We get more upset with many other things than we do with doctrinal defection. And don't be overwhelmed by personalities. Don't be suckered in by apparent success. Somebody's written a book or two books or three books and they got a big following, they must be right. No, not necessarily. Does this message focus on the grace of God? Does this message focus on the grace of God? Beware of teachers, preachers, theologians who imply that we can contribute to our salvation by our own morality, by our own works, by our baptism, by any such thing. The true gospel always magnifies the grace of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself that question. Here are just two tests. Do you want to give them a test? Are they preaching the gospel? What about these two factors right here? These aren't the only tests in Scripture, but certainly two from this passage. We need to be discerning because of the seriousness of this. Why? Because of this message, beloved. There is only one way to Jesus Christ, and that's by faith alone in His finished work, so that I may receive all the benefits of redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, and looking to Christ as my substitute. Have you put your trust in Him? By faith alone, not counting on anything else. God, I come to You having nothing to offer You, no merits, nothing I can do could earn what You've provided. I'm a sinner. I'm under Your judgment. I know I deserve an eternal hell. God, I throw myself before Your feet. Save me because of what Christ has done for me. I now ask for forgiveness of sin. Have you done that? Have you done that? Let's bow in prayer. I'll give you the opportunity right now. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to give you that opportunity. Just cry out to God in your own heart. Create a closet where you sit. God, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I fall short of Your standard of perfection, or I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I'm under Your judgment. Dear God, I need Your salvation. I have nothing I can bring to You. Maybe you've been baptized, a member of the church. Maybe you're very moral and a good citizen. Fine, but friend, that can't take you to heaven. We have a debt that we can never repay. But Jesus paid for the debt. He paid it all. So you take what He's paid. Will you please? That's grace. God, I now receive that work of Your Son. I receive Him as my Savior. You can pray that simple prayer right where you sit. Dear Father, I pray for that one who is wrestling with this. I pray for that instantaneous, miraculous work of the new birth, that it may come to pass right now. For that one who is now struggling and coming before You with that prayer, bring him to Christ. In the name of Christ, I pray.